2. Genesis chapter 2, as we are resuming our consideration of this grand book. Genesis is the foundations, it's the beginnings. And Genesis 1 to 11 in particular have often been called the seedbed of doctrine for all the Bible. In other words, the seeds of the truths that are all through the scripture are found in germ form, in seed form, in a small way in Genesis 1 to 11. We see answers to where did we all come from? Who is God? What's the nature of man? What's the nature of man and woman? And today we will be considering, as God shows us more about the nature of humanity by the creation of the woman, as well as by the creation of marriage. To remind you, we saw in Genesis 1, the first 6 days of creation. And then at the end of, or beginning of chapter 2, we saw the seventh day, the day of rest, where God set apart that day as a testimony of what he had accomplished and as a time to worship and reflect. Then we pick up with kind of going back into that first 6 days and reviewing and embellishing to fill out some of the details. That's typical Hebrew historical narrative. You give the big picture, and then you zoom in. And I've been using the illustration, you know, from my school days of the microscope, where you turn the nose piece to go to a higher and higher power. You'd first kind of get things centered on a low power, 10 power, then you zoom in. That's ancient technology, and so if for you, you know, think of it. You go to Google Maps, and you kind of center in on Terrell, and then there's that little place where you can click the little plus, and all of a sudden you zoom in closer. Or maybe you're not into clicking the little plus signs, and you just do an expansion with your fingers. But you get the idea. First you look at the big picture, then you zoom in and kind of ignore the periphery. That's how Hebrew history, let's get the big picture. Now here's creation of all things. Now let's focus on God's creation of man. It goes back and say, now look at what he's done with man. And we'll see this again and again in Genesis, where as he's talking about the promised line, he'll maybe give a quick note. Jacob and Esau, here's Esau's family. Okay, now we've mentioned them. Okay, we're not going to mention them again. Now let's continue to focus on Jacob. You'll see that pattern again and again. So in Genesis 2, we are not getting a separate contradictory creation account. We're getting a filling in the details. And so we saw with that the creation of Garden of Eden and the incredible place that was for man. Then our text today is verses 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So we see here in the creation of man and or the woman, a new phrase that is a little bit startling. As we walked through Genesis 1 and saw the 6 days of creation, we saw that statement. It was God saw and it was good. God saw and it was good. At the end, God saw and it was very good. But here we have a statement in verse 18. God said, "It is not good Here's a not good situation. Now, he's not saying by that that it's, there's some evil or sin in his creation, but what the emphasis here is on, this is not man as God intended. This is, he's incomplete. And so we see man is not the way God designed him to complete God's purpose. He needs a helper. He needs a companion. He's incomplete. In particular, God had commanded man, you should be fruitful and multiply. He can't do that alone. And so it's not good in the sense of man needs completion. Also, man was created in the image of God. And God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's a relationship. So we saw in Genesis 1 where God will speak the persons of the Trinity to each other. Let us make man in our image. But here is man alone, though in the image of God. And so it's not good. We have to finish the task. And so verse 19, we see the expression before us. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So here we are in the Garden of Eden, and here's the statement, out of the ground God formed the animals and brought them to man to see what he would name them. I'll just in passing, I won't spend a lot of time developing this. Some will say, well, wait a minute. As I read Genesis 2, we see man created and then the animals created and brought to him. In Genesis 1, we see the animals created and then man. Which is it? Both. In Genesis 1, it's the creation of all animals, all birds, all sea creatures. In Genesis 2, we're in the garden, and God is creating a sampling and bringing them to Adam so he can name them. Now, we need to understand that again and again in the scriptures, the giving someone a name is a way of showing your authority over them. And so, for example, when Jesus, remember when he meets Simon, he says, your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Cephas or Peter. And that's basically saying something. He's saying something about his character, but he's also saying, I have the authority to give you a name. When God will change the name, for example, of Jacob to Israel, he's showing his authority. The authority to name shows authority. And so by Adam naming the animals, he's demonstrating his authority, that is, his rulership over creation that God had given him. Also, he's demonstrating his intellect. Apparently, we gather from the context those names weren't just random, but rather probably reflected the nature of the beast. And so when he saw the fluffy things with wings, he said, he gave it a name that indicated it was a flying thing. What language, people wonder, what language did he speak? And I don't know, but I've got a hint that I suspect it may have been Hebrew, because have you never noticed in heaven we speak Hebrew? So now's the time to start. Because you see those expressions at times. They'll say things like, hallelujah, that's good Hebrew. They say, amen, that's good Hebrew. So it's a good time to start learning, because you'll need it in heaven. But so I don't know what language he spoke, but he gave them names that were appropriate, which showed, in other words, his intellect and his authority. Now, he didn't name every single creature that had been created. He probably named groups, and so like we might talk about the dog class or the classes. Like I said, God just created a sampling and he named them. But God was doing more than that. He formed these creatures. It says out of the dirt, by the way, and that's similar language. He formed them out of the dirt. That's similar to what God did to Adam, and showing there's similarities, but there's a distinction. And so, as he was naming it, God was intending to show him something, and he was teaching. So here would come a pair of bears, and he would say, okay, male, female, we'll call them bears. And then he came in a little flying mammal, and he said, that reminds me of a of a American sport, we'll call that a bat. And you have to think about that for a while. But anyway, you get the idea. So he's bringing these through and naming them. He started noticing, though, they kept coming in pairs. And it was a way of hammering home to Adam, not good. There's two bears, there's two bats, there's two doves, there's two, but there's only one Adam. And so at the end, he will erect, but no helper was found suitable to him, comparable to him. And that's significant. Because what we see God will often do in our lives, he will bring us through circumstances that will make us aware of our need. Sometimes God will bring us through difficult times so that we can be more convinced of our need of him and of our need to seek his face and seek his wisdom and seek his direction and seek a plan. You know, so when we find ourselves in these difficult times and say, Lord, why are you taking me through this? Again, I think it's purposeful. So he brought, this was an educational time for Adam to recognize his need of God's provision. And so we see then as he created all these creatures, and the problem was, it was not good, man, I will make him a helper comparable, he said in verse 18. At the end of verse 19, he saw all the creatures, but we see in verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, there are two words there that need some explanation. As a helper and comparable. The King James, meet, M-E-E-T, and there's suitable, and there's lots of fitting, there's lots of ways that's translated. But let's start with that word, helper. He's talking about, eventually that's going to be the woman, isn't it? And a lot of people will see that word and say helper and give it kind of a negative connotation. For example, a carpenter's helper is not as good as the carpenter. He's just a helper. He doesn't know carpentry like the carpenter does. The plumber's helper is basically the guy that gets the tools and runs back and forth. He's not certified like the plumber. And we can give example after example of helpers, and the whole point is they're not as good as the person they're, not as equipped as the person they're helping. So when we hear helper, we kind of think inferior. Not inferior as a person, but inferior in skill, inferior in capability. That's not the way we have to think about helper in our Hebrew Bible. Probably more than anything else, the word helper refers to God. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 121, you know that one. I will lift up my high eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 10:14, you've seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 30, verse 10, Lord, be my helper. Psalm 54, 4, God is my helper. So what I want to say is the word helper is often, if not mostly, used of God. And so it's not an inferior thing to say man needs a helper. He needs someone who will give him strength and enabling and partnership in the task. It's not, here's the person that will hold the tools while he does what's really important. It's, this is a helper to strengthen and complete him. And that word comparable, in my translation, again, your different ones have, you have different translations there. The Hebrew has the idea of being in front of and corresponding to. And I always think of a jigsaw puzzle. You know how you know how those jigsaw puzzles, they're cut so they two pieces fit exactly together. Sometimes I forget that they're supposed to fit exactly together, and I get something that's close, and I just think if you pound it hard enough, this the work, but then the picture looks kind of weird, right? You know, what's that nose doing on the side of the face? But the idea is they are made for each other. They are fitting. They are suitable. So she corresponds to him. And so he brought in all these creatures and looked at them, and they were beautiful displays of God's creative power. They had certain abilities that were admirable, but nothing was comparable to him, suitable for him, fitting for him. And so with that, we have the idea, you know, the woman is a counterpart to the man and is appropriate for him. With this, we start seeing something. He brought all these animals, and he said, those are all interesting, they're all valuable, but they are not man. They're animal. A couple things I noticed from that. There is a distinction between man and the animals. The animals are amazing things. They're fun to watch. They're fascinating to study. They're just incredible in their design. But they're not made in the image of God. Man is unique in that way, in all of creation. Further, I think we could rightly say that animals do not have the same value as man. That's why we can eat animals, we cannot eat man. There's a difference between them. Matthew 6:26, remember Jesus said, look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Okay, these animals are cared for by God, but he goes on, are you of not of more value than they? So man is different from the animals and of greater value than the animals. If I am driving down a road late at night and there is a person on a bicycle in one lane, I can't stop, and there is a squirrel in the other lane, go for the squirrel. You know, in other words, if you have to choose, they're not of equal value. But you know, the trouble is, there are people today that say animals have just as much right, just as much value as mankind. Wrong. They're animals. We're man in the image of God. And Jesus said they don't have as much value as man. And so again, that's just something we need to remind ourselves in the culture we live in. There's a growing tendency to say that animals are of equal value, have equal rights, etc. Now that doesn't mean we don't treat them kindly. They're part of our charge. Our stewardship is to take care of them. So we see here, though, God meeting his need, he showed him that animals are wonderful, but they cannot be that helper that will enable and strengthen him and equip him. And so, having done that, then, here's the answer in verse 21 and 22. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So he surfaced, he brought man through this whole experiment so he could show man he didn't have the answer. Something was missing. By the way, I might mention, notice if you would, the Lord God caused a deep sleep. I don't know if you picked it up, but almost it's kind of a lengthy phrase that started here, starting in verse 4, I think, in Genesis. In Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, God was always called God. That emphasizes his power. He's the creator God. Now that we're focusing on God's relationship to man, he's called Lord God or Yahweh God, emphasizing his personal name. That's the name Jehovah or Yahweh that expresses his relational aspect, his covenant-keeping aspect. And so now that we're focusing on man, we're emphasizing he's not the God of might. He's the God of relationship and commitment. And so we see man, and God puts him to sleep. It's been suggested that this was the first anesthesia for surgery. And in fact, that was suggested by the physician who first used chloroform in surgery. He said, I'm following, he was a very devout, you know, he even wrote gospel tracts. He was a devout Christian back in the 1800s. Simpson, I think, was his name. And he said this was, he was just following biblical precedent. And so he introduced the use of chloroform. But here was the start, he says, of the first anesthesia for surgery. So God put him to sleep. And then it removed his rib. And that word rib could actually, that could be translated lots of way. But and it can mean just side. And there's a lot, but here's the point. As Adam will later say, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know, and so he brought out a portion of bone and flesh from the side of Adam and then sealed it back up. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord had God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. It says he made her literally. Now here's a new word. We've had the word make, create, form. This is the word build. And so we see that woman is being described in a unique way, and she has a unique origin. The birds were created from the sea. The animals were here were described as coming from, being formed from the dirt. Man was formed from the dirt. Woman was built from flesh and bone. No other creature was like that. By the way, if the Bible is correct in saying that, that cannot fit with an evolutionary description. Here we're saying not that she came from a previous female ape creature or anything else. Woman came directly from man. And by the way, once again, we'll say this is a unique thing. This is the only time woman will come from man. From now on, man comes from woman. So this is just a stellar occasion in history when God takes and forms the woman, forms the rib and flesh into a woman, and it says he brought her to man. Don't pass over that too quickly. This is recognized as where we get our wedding tradition of the father bringing the bride to the man. As a father, I happen to like the fact that the father is portraying God. Poorly, but he'll do his best. But the father is acting as a picture of what God did. Or could we say God is acting as a picture of what the father does? He made the woman and brought her to the man. S. Lewis Johnson says it this way. We read that the Lord God brought her to the man. In this act, we have vividly portrayed the institution of marriage. Von Rad, who is a German theologian, has put it beautifully. Quote, now God himself, like a father of the bride, leads the woman to the man. End quote. This act, Johnson goes on to say, this act of God marks out and stamps marriage as divinely willed, approved, and regulated. And this becomes important. God created marriage. So often we hear people theorizing that marriage is a social contract. It's a social something that society, man creates, courts create. God creates marriage. Therefore, God defines marriage. Therefore, God regulates marriage. But we see next wedding you attend, watch and see, and I want you to think about when that father escorts the bride to the groom. That's a picture of what happened in the Garden of Eden. It is recreating that event to remind us marriage is God's creation. He started this. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. Remember, he had that whole thing where he was naming all these creatures. And again, this is all day six. And so the sampling, God created these creatures, brought them to man. He named them. And in the whole process, it all started with God saying, man needs a helper. Now, it wasn't that God was trying to say, will this one work? Would a kangaroo, would that satisfy? No, it was to God knows, and God was bringing man to the place where he says, I need something from God. God does that. And then so to make it very clear that woman was something unique and special, God took her from man himself, built her up for man, brought her as a gift to man, and Adam's response is, I get it. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Unlike any other creature he saw, unlike himself, a creature of the dust, this one comes directly from himself, from his bone and his flesh. Let me just, by the way, passing, there used to be this old wives' tale, I guess, that somehow men, if you were to count, have one rib less than women. Nah, not so. I don't, you know, that's just count and you'll see. No, that's not, that was just Adam. Okay, now if you counted Adam's rib, he would come up one short. And here we see, though, him recognizing and saying, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And it says, and she shall be called woman because she is from man. First of all, he recognizes she's comparable. She fits the bill. What the other animals were not meat, suitable, comparable, fitting. She fits. She's right. She's comparable. But and he uses a play on words, you know, and it kind of works in English. She is from man, therefore we call her woman. Okay, that kind of works. In the Hebrew, she is from ish, therefore we will call her isha. Either way, it's a play on words. Now, actually, those are different terms, ish and isha. They come from a different root, but the sound is to demonstrate. We're like each other, unlike any other animal. Again, the world we live in is increasingly telling our children that they're just another animal. Just another animal on the spectrum. And God is saying, no, I made them all, and I can tell you, man is distinct. Woman is distinct from all the creatures. The fact that she came out of the rib is significant too. Different commentators throughout history have said this. Here's one Hebrew commentator says this, just as the rib is found at the side of the man and is attached to him, even so the good wife, the rib of her husband, stands at his side to be his helper counterpart, and her soul is bound up with his. Many have said it, but I know Matthew Henry did, so I'll say this from Matthew Henry, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So here we see the creation of woman, unique in all of creation, unique and distinct even from man, that she came from man. And so with that precious and a special creation of God. But man was created first, and she was created for man. We need a helper comparable, a helper suitable. Therefore, we created woman from man for man. The Apostle Paul reads this text and derives these principles over in 1 Corinthians 11. If you were looking, say, verses 1 to 9, I'm just going to read a couple of sections. In verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Paul looks at the created order. Man first, then woman. Man first, woman for the man. And from that derives the principle of authority and headship. Based on the created order, man is at the head. Even though they're of equal value, that they're distinct responsibilities, and man was created to be in the leadership position. That's a significant thing to note. Man was created as the leader in the home in God's created order, pre-fall. Paul doesn't say, because of the fall, woman was forced to submit to the brute. No, he says, it was God, because of the created order, submission to the woman's submission to the man's authority is part of God's design in the very good of the creation of man. And so here we see a biblical principle of the headship of the husband in the marriage, designed by God from the beginning. And what's interesting is, notice in passing, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes the Genesis account as historical fact. Again, I won't get into all these things, but you know, and all the debates that are going on over Genesis, but you should be aware, liberal Bible critics, of course, don't believe that Genesis is historical. And Genesis' creation account, they say, is just a myth. Tragically to me, many who will call themselves evangelical are now, there is a rising trend to deny the historicity of Adam. And so you'll see these discussions among evangelicals who claim to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, saying, let's have a debate whether or not Adam is really a historical being and whether these events really happened. Or are they just allegories? So there's that growing trend. If Paul were invited to such a meeting, I don't know what he would say. It wouldn't be good to them. But it would be very stern where he says right here, no, the whole theology of the family, etc., is derived from the historical event. One other thing I just, in passing, want to say about that, what Paul says. He says, because of the order of creation, man from woman, no, woman from man, woman for man, therefore man is the head and has authority. But that doesn't mean inferiority. Because I have to remind you what he said in verse 1. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Man is under the authority of Christ. The head of the woman is man. Woman is under the authority of man. And the head of Christ is God. God the Son is under the authority of God the Father. They are equal in being. They are equal in power. But the Son submits to the Father. So the fact that a woman is created to submit to her husband doesn't mean she's inferior, less intelligent, less able. Most guys, if you get them away from their wife where she can't hear, would admit she's actually the smarter and more gifted one in our family, but don't tell her I said so. No, they would recognize that you know that has nothing to do with ability, with intellect, with value. But someone, there needs to be a chain of authority. And so God ordained man. Man was created as the head of the race. Woman was created for man. Let me mention one other thing about this coming from the rib. There's a lot in Genesis 1 through 3. Creation of man, and man in the Garden of Eden, that is a picture of Christ. And I've been thinking about mentioning this in the sharing time tonight, but let me just say this about where woman came from. Adam had his side pierced that he might have a bride. If you're thinking through to the New Testament, Christ is called the last Adam. Remember, he had his side pierced. And what was the result? The church is called the bride of Christ. And so in this very event, again, throughout history, various ones have said, here's a picture of the last Adam whose side will be pierced. And out of his suffering will come a bride fit for him. Out of Christ dying on the cross for our sin, we are now forgiven and cleansed and clothed in his righteousness, that the church might be a bride suitable for Christ. Let's look at those last two verses in our section, verses 24 and 25. Verse 24. This is commentary written by Moses. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam wasn't talking about father and mother at this point, was he? There is no father or mother of Adam. And so this is Moses' commentary on this event. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, because of the nature of woman and man, the union brought about by the giving of the woman to the man is as a continuing pattern, is what he's saying. Because of this, because of the nature of man, the nature of woman, because of God bringing woman to the man, Moses writes, therefore, this is a continuing pattern, that the husband leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Now, you know, I've even quoted some now. You know, when I study the scripture, I like to read commentaries. And I depend on commentators to help me understand the scripture. One commentator in particular on this passage I find especially valuable and especially insightful. He's one of the better commentators. I would say he's probably the best commentator I have. And you might be slightly familiar with him. His name is Jesus. In Matthew 19, Jesus gives a commentary on Genesis 2. Genesis 19, starting verse 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, have you not read? Jesus always was pointing out to the Jewish leaders who depended on oral tradition. He keeps bringing them back to the Bible. Haven't you read? Not what the rabbis say. Haven't you read what the Bible says? Haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning, quote, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When Jesus was being asked a question about marriage, what did he do? He went back to Genesis 2. First of all, let me notice that Jesus thinks Genesis 2 is God's word. Second, notice that he believes these events happened. Jesus believes in the historicity of Adam and of the creation. And Jesus says, if we want to understand marriage, we go to Genesis 2. Now, in the next few minutes, I just want to derive nearly a dozen principles for you. I'm going to more or less list and describe about a dozen principles. And I'm thinking maybe what I'll do is I'll print them out and so you can have them if you care for them. But I just want you to notice some things that comes from this text. First of all, notice when it said that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. We see here a principle of the priority of the marriage relationship. The relationship of father and mother to child is precious, but it is. Can I call it temporary, in a sense? The child leaves the parents to cleave to wife. There is a severing or a diminishing or a change in that relationship in the union of the marriage. The parental-child relationship changes. And so this is a vital principle that marriages need to understand. The relationship of husband and wife takes priority over relationship to the parents-in-law, and priority over the relationship to the children. Now, granted, the child will sometimes have greater and more immediate needs. Children have to have their diapers changed. Children have to be fed. Children need care. But those children will move on. And then they'll come back and live in the basement and surf the net. But aside from that, the whole point is, that tells you, ring, 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 something's wrong here. That is not God's design. But here's the key that I think is vital. I want you to understand in your marriages. Your relationship, husband to wife, is your most important human relationship. And I have seen it happen, and I have read countless accounts of it happening, where a parent will put so much attention on the relationship with the child that their spouse gets the leftovers. When the children do move out, the empty nest is also an empty heart. There isn't a relationship, and these two don't know what to talk about any longer. And you find a spike in divorce at that stage in life. The most important relationship you have is husbands and wives to each other. The best thing you can do for your children is show them that. And if you put the interest of your child over your spouse, you will see problems in the time, in days to come. Going on with the text, what do we derive from this? One, I've already mentioned. Actually, that was all introduction. That was A, now one. That was one prime, however you want to call it. Genesis 2 is a historical account in the opinion of Jesus. And I think he's got a, I respect his opinion. Okay. Genesis 2 is historical account. I keep emphasizing that because I'm reading these guys that claim to believe the Bible that deny the historicity of Genesis. When you hear something like that, I want bells to go off. Here we are with that decision again. Do I believe you, preacher, teacher, or do I believe Jesus? That should never be a struggle for us. Go with Jesus, okay? Jesus says it's a historical account. Notice he says the words of Genesis are God's word. Have you not read? He said, he who made them said for this reason. As Moses wrote those words as a commentary, for this reason a man shall leave his father. That wasn't Adam. That was Moses writing. Jesus says that is God speaking. He is telling us that the Bible is God's word. Again, I will hear critics saying, well, that's Paul's opinion. That's Moses' opinion. Jesus says that's God's truth. The account in Genesis 2 is the beginning and foundation of marriage. Because God made marriage, he defines marriage and regulates it. He sets the rules. We don't. No legislature, no court can define marriage or regulate it in a way that is contrary to God's revealed truth. And God not only made it, but he made man and marriage in that specific way as his ideal plan. So God defines marriage and God regulates it. Going on, marriage is for male and female. There is no homosexual union in God's design. Where do I get that? Matthew 19:4, from the mouth of Jesus. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus recognizes gender is God's creation, not man's imagination. We are living in a day where there are parents that are actually choosing gender-neutral names because they wouldn't want to impose a gender identity on their child. That is blasphemous. It is denying God's created design. Jesus said, God made man male and female. And he said the two become one. So marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage is monogamous. Now that kind of sounds like a disease. How are you doing? I don't know. I think I got monogamy. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, monogamous means one union. It's a singular. Jesus said in Matthew 19:5, this reason a man shall leave his father and the mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. He doesn't say the three, the four, the eight. Jesus is saying marriage is heterosexual, monogamous. Male and female, one of each, is a marriage. So when we deny and try to redefine marriage, we are flying in the face of the authority of Jesus Christ. Marriage is a union made by God. Again, it's not something the state creates. A judge doesn't make someone married. A court doesn't make someone married. God makes someone married. Verse 6. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's why it's important to me that a wedding is a sacred event. This is God is joining two souls together. We gather and worship the God who is accomplishing a sacred union. There is such a growing flippancy about marriage these days. It is being, first of all, ignored. You see the trends, especially in Europe, where marriage is just increasingly just not even thought about. That trend is growing in our day. And here we need to recognize, again, it is God's design and it is God who creates marriage. When you are at a wedding, you are seeing God at work. God is joining two lives together. And that is why they take sacred vows in the presence of God and these witnesses, as the wedding says. It's not a social contract. It's not a government decree. Marriage is an act of God uniting one man and one woman. 7, marriage is permanent. So therefore, verse 6 again of Matthew 19, and again, Jesus is just explaining, this is the implications of Genesis 2. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Actually, the context here is the Jewish leaders were coming to Jesus and said, what do you think about divorce? He says, well, to understand divorce, you need to understand marriage. What's marriage? To understand marriage, you go to Genesis. So Jesus is giving us a great example here, and he says, what is it? Marriage is a union created by God. It's a union accomplished by God, and when you separate that, you are undoing what God has done. And he says, let not man do that. It's a permanent relationship. It is a heterosexual, monogamous, permanent union created by God. Marriage is fundamentally permanent, committed, covenant companionship. And here I'm going to slip over to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. There were complaints. Malachi is dealing with arguments of the people of Israel. He says, you say, for what reason is God judging us? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant, that means a binding commitment, of companionship. What is the purpose of marriage? Companionship. Filling the earth and multiplying is also an aspect of it, but the primary purpose of marriage is companionship. That has huge implications. You are bound together in a relationship that has priority over all other human relationships to be companions, to share life with each other. And so there's a hazard that often happens when, in marriage, we allow other friendships to take companionship priority over our marriage. And so that means an intentionality of being a companion, husbands, to your wife. And so when the guys say, let's go do something, if you're always going to do something so you know her time for your wife, then you're failing in this. Wives in the same way. If your friends are a priority to you over your husband, something's wrong. And from this, I would say there's an exclusivity here. One of the hazards that's increasingly abounding in our day is when two people work together, they develop a closeness that then violates the companionship covenant of the other relationship and then undermines it. You heard, in last year, Michael Pence was really mocked and criticized because of his standard of personal purity. He would not be in a room alone with a woman. He would not eat alone with a woman. He was very guarding of his marriage. And it's amazing to me how the world mocked him. And right about that time, things started blowing up in Hollywood and Washington with all these incredible situations of immorality that are continuing to be revealed. Had they all been following the Mike Pence rule, that wouldn't be the case. Guarding that companionship with caution is important. Marriage is pure. Verse 25 says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, in the East Texan translation, they were both naked. But either way, we see there is a purity in the marital relationship. Marriage is not something, and the intimacy of marriage is not something to be ashamed of. It is something that is pure. This is all pre-fall. It reminds me of Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is pure and to be kept pure. And that indicates an intentionality to guard and keep the purity of that relationship of commitment and companionship. Again, I'm basically unfolding Jesus' unfolding of Genesis 2. Now, I think every point there could probably be a sermon, but I'm not going to do that. I wanted to just give you those points for your consideration. Go back and read Genesis 2. Go back and read Matthew 19:1-6. And see how our Lord describes marriage. I'm taking a little bit more time on this because what used to be in a previous generation, everybody nodding and saying, Drake, why are you wasting our time? Everybody knows this. Now it's as if I'm speaking a foreign language. Perhaps in 10 years, I might be convicted of hate speech for the things that have been said here by quoting Jesus and saying that I agree with Jesus. Our culture is heading in a different direction. And we need to understand that. And we need, if we're going to follow Christ, then we're going to stand against our culture. We're going to head in a different direction. And we will treasure and honor marriage as pure and undefiled, as a commitment, a union created by God, as sacred, as precious. And that's the key I don't want to take away from. This is God's gift to Adam. He took him through that whole process so he would see, I get it. She's created for me perfectly. May I challenge you to apply what you've just heard. Young people, unmarried, understand what marriage is. It is sacred. It is pure. It is a good thing. It is not something to be entered into lightly. It is sacred. It is inviolable. And it's a gift. Approach it with caution. In fact, the disciples, after they heard Jesus, said, well, if that's true, maybe you shouldn't get married. If it's such a such a binding commitment. And Jesus, he didn't say, what are you talking about? He said, Maybe. Think about that. Know what you're doing. Don't walk into a marriage saying, well, if this doesn't work, I've got a back door. The word cleave, that's used in these passages, means to be stuck together. I like to quote with couples when I'm doing premarital counseling and point to the passage in Job that uses that same word. It talks about dirt clods being stuck together. I like to tell the young lady she's about to be stuck to a clod. Get ready. I've yet to get a call back, but I should be getting calls every few years. You are right. But young people, this is a sacred treasure. Desire it, but desire it rightly. And guard yourselves for it and then in it. Married couples, how are you doing in living out these principles designed by God? Are you living out that purity and companionship that God designed? Do you recognize your spouse as God's gift, and do you treasure him or her as precious, as uniquely designed for you and a gift from God in a union made by God? That may be difficult. Some of you may be going through difficult times or know some that are. But God has called us to make a commitment to this kind of a relationship. He was rebuking the people in Malachi's day for failing in the covenant of companionship. You may say, well, love has grown cold. Can I quote another passage from Jesus? Love your enemies. Yes, you can be commanded to love that person with you and grow together. May I challenge you to reconsider and reaffirm in your own heart your commitment to each other? When I do a wedding often, I like to encourage the couples to, while the vows are being stated, I like to encourage them, the couples that are there, why don't you slip your hands together and in your own heart remember the vows you made to each other in the presence of God and his witnesses. May this text before us today cause us to remember our sacred vows to a sacred union, a precious commitment, a treasured companionship. And the wonderful thing of all is that Christ calls his people his bride. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, he is your eternal companion. If you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ, then you are separated from him eternally. And I would just encourage you to flee to Christ for your forgiveness and for your life and for eternity. Our Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for marriage. I thank you for how you made us. You know what we need. Father, I pray for the marriages of this church, for the marriages yet to happen, the marriages that we have. Lord, may in this increasingly darkening age, may our marriages be beacons of light and hope and truly show the love of Christ for his church. And all this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.